In 1 John chapter 3, beginning here at verse 4, going all the way through chapter 4, verse 6, John is dealing with the second application of one of the tests by which you might know that you are a Christian, the test of righteousness. This week, and Lord willing, next week, we will be looking at this test of righteousness. Today, we begin by talking about what John has to say regarding the Christian and sin. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we praise you and thank you that you are the sovereign Lord of all of creation. Father, as we examine today what you taught your apostle John to teach us, we ask that you might give us wisdom to understand the truths of Scripture regarding the relationship of sin to all of mankind and sin in the Christian life as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of the truths of Scripture this day. Before we begin to look at precisely the words that John gives us here in this passage, let's talk for a minute about what sin is. One of the best definitions of sin that we can find is in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 24. The question is, what is sin? And the answer given is, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did not just sin on his own because Adam was acting in a public capacity. He was acting as the covenant or federal head of all of mankind. And that means that what Adam did has an impact upon you and me because all who are descended from Adam by ordinary generation, the reason that term is used by theologians is to exempt Jesus Christ from this category. And so all of us who are born of Adam are all inheritors of the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, what happened was he brought all of mankind with him, which at that particular moment only consisted of himself and of his wife Eve, from an estate of innocency in paradise down into an estate of sin and misery in a fallen and corrupt world. This is not a fall that was a physical journey. It's not that Adam tripped over a root in the Garden of Eden and fell down. But rather, this is a fall that is ethical and moral. It has to do with sin in his life. And so Adam goes from being good, which God pronounced all things to be good at the end of that creation week, to being a sinner and sinful. But the question, of course, is what is sin? And the Westminster Larger Catechism, as well as the Shorter Catechism, give us this wonderful answer of what sin is. It consists of two things. It consists of a lack of conformity to the law of God, as well as all actual sins that you and I commit. So let's begin by talking about transgressions of the law. Most often when people speak about sin, they speak about committing sin. They are talking about committing transgressions against the law of God. The Bible gives us good reason to speak in this particular way because the Bible does speak of sin in terms of committing acts that are transgressions and trespasses against God's law. In fact, if you read the passage before us, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, in the King James Version, it says this, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And so the Bible speaks about transgressing the law, and that is itself lawlessness. In the New King James, the passage reads, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, in the verse before us, the word "commits" is a present active participle for the verb "doing," and it speaks of habitual action. And so what John is saying here is that the person who habitually commits sin day in and day out habitually commits lawlessness as well. This is, according to John, sin and lawlessness being interchangeable. And so when we speak of one thing, we are speaking of the other as well. John Calvin said this, "The import of the passage is that the perverse life of those who indulge themselves in the liberty of sinning is hateful to God and cannot be borne with by Him because it is contrary to His law." So such things as adultery and murder and lying and stealing and all of that are acts of sin that are also acts of lawlessness, according to the Scriptures. Now, there is a fatal mistake that many make today that some made in Jesus' day as well, and that is to reduce the idea of sin down to just avoiding the outward act of that particular sin. And so there are people, like there were back then in Jesus' day, there are people today who make the mistake of thinking that if they can simply stay away from committing that particular act of sin, then they're okay. They're free from guilt before a holy God. That's not what the Scriptures teach. So in order to think about what Scripture says about this and why that is not an adequate understanding, we need to go back to see what Jesus Himself says regarding sin when He tells us where sin comes from. In Matthew chapter 15, He had been asked about folks that ate food with unwashed hands and the fact that they were defiled by this. And Jesus' response to that particular question gets to the heart of where sin comes from. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, all these things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." And so Jesus talked about the fact that sin is in the heart of fallen man, that sin comes out of the heart, is expressed by us in our lives because it comes from the heart. In addition, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 talks about the fact that it is not just committing the acts of sin, but it's having the evil thoughts that lead up to those actions that also are sinful things. And so just because you don't give vent to a particular evil thought doesn't mean you have not committed a sin as far as Christ is concerned. Listen to what He says in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hands you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." And He goes on and says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better, it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Jesus speaks in a very radical way of what sin actually is. We don't like to hear what he has to say, but he's telling us the truth. Sin consists not only in the actions of sin, such as murder or adultery, but it consists in the thoughts leading up to those actions, the hatred in the heart of man that leads him to curse his brother or to actually attack him, the lust in his heart against for a woman that leads him to commit adultery with her. And so we have this understanding that's given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ that sin is much more than merely the physical act of sin. This leads us to an understanding of sins of commission. More is involved, you see, in the concept of sin than merely the acts of sin which you commit. Man's heart and man's thoughts are judged by God Almighty. Sin is not just then the acts that you and I commit of lawlessness, and it's not just those things like that, but it is also the lawless thoughts and the lawless desires that lead to those acts. And so whether you're talking about a lawless thought or a lawless desire or a lawless action, these are things that are known as sins of commission. In other words, a sin of commission is obviously a sin that you commit. It's something that you do in thought, in word, or in deed. The wicked thoughts that a person has, for example, when he sees a woman in a tight skirt, as well as the night he spent in the motel with the prom queen. The wicked thoughts of anger and hatred that a person has against his neighbor, as well as the time that he knifed someone in the bar. So all of these things are sins of commission, things that you have done, whether you have merely thought it or spoken it or actually taken a knife or a gun and done that particular deed. All of these things together constitute what we call sins of commission. This is the way that most people think about sin. Sin being acts of commission, evil thoughts, evil desires, or evil deeds that have been done. But sin is actually much more than that. Sin also includes acts of omission. In other words, a failure to be righteous according to the righteous requirements of the law of God. Once in the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, it's almost Christmas time, and Calvin is, as Calvin often does, making up a letter for Santa Claus to encourage Santa to come to his house on Christmas Eve. And what he's writing in this letter is all of the bad things he has not done during the year to encourage Santa to come. But Hobbes poses the question, but maybe good is more than the absence of bad. Now, through that question, what the cartoonist Bill Watterson is doing is posing a legitimate question for us. Of course, what Calvin does is immediately he starts making up lies about good things he did to try to encourage Santa to come. And that is a sin of commission, whereas there are also many sins of omission. This question is a legitimate question. Being good in the eyes of God does not merely consist in the absence of bad things. It indeed has to do with a positive righteousness before God, not just the negative of not having bad things to your account. Now, of course, there's not a single person on the face of the earth that can live a life that doesn't have bad things involved in it that he has done or thought or said. But even if it were possible to do that, that would not constitute you righteous in the sight of God. A person may not be an axe murderer, but unless you live up to the law of God, to the standard of righteousness, you are guilty of sin before a holy God. So not only must you not commit murder, not only must you not harbor evil thoughts against your neighbor, but you must treat everyone with godly love. The Bible says that the command of God is you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus even tells us that you are to love your enemies. Now, no one is excluded from that list. And so failure to love, as God commands, is sin. And all sin is punishable by death, the Scripture says. Though the death penalty is, in this instance, inflicted by God and not by man. Now, you might say, that's not fair. Nobody can do that. Nobody can live that way. And that is absolutely true for all fallen mankind. None of us can live that way in ourselves by our ordinary human nature at all. With us, righteousness is impossible, but it's not impossible for God. No mere fallen human being can live a life of perfect righteousness before a holy God, but that is not an excuse for your sin. It is, however, a great problem that must be dealt with because it affects you and me and all of mankind. How can, the great question of the Bible is, how can an unrighteous sinner stand before a holy God? How can you escape the wrath of Almighty God that is due to you for your sin? God has provided the way. John describes that way in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So the only way that you can stand before a holy God in your sin is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the merit of his shed blood. That's the only way that you, as an unrighteous, ungodly, unholy sinner, can come into the presence of Almighty God. And that is through the righteousness and the holiness of another, Jesus Christ. Christ alone has provided that perfect righteousness. He alone provides that holiness that you need. He alone provides the conformity to all of the law of God that you lack. And he has also shed his blood as the propitiation for the sins of all of the elect of God. That word propitiation we saw earlier in 1 John means the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, that appeases the wrath of Almighty God. And so Christ has provided that for us. So that means that you need Christ because you are a sinner and because you are guilty before a holy God of sins both of commission but also sins of omission. Only in Christ are those sins forgiven. Only in Christ are you provided with the righteousness of the eternal Son of God that you need in order to be able to stand before this holy God. Jesus Christ alone is the sinless one who has shed his blood on behalf of God's people. The Bible is very clear about this teaching. It is Christ and Christ alone who provides this perfect righteousness and who takes away our sin. This is taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Isaiah goes on in that chapter and says this, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so in Isaiah chapter 53, we have almost a picture of what it was for Christ to go to the cross that, of course, is recorded many years later in the New Testament. Isaiah, through prophecy, tells us what Jesus came to do in providing that perfect righteousness for us. In the New Testament, the same thing is taught by both Peter and Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Peter says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so Christ takes away our sins. Why? Because he alone is the sinless one. Christ never sinned. Jesus is now, always has been, and always will be totally and completely without sin. Hebrews tells us this is a marvelous blessing for us because Christ is our high priest. And so in Hebrews 4:15 we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so Jesus Christ suffered the temptations of all kinds of sins and resisted them all. He never sinned once. Because Christ is sinless, therefore the believer who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has his sins forgiven. And that means that you as a Christian then will strive to live a life of holiness and righteousness. And you will seek to resist sin with all of your might, for this is what God would have you to do. So we see the Apostle John here drawing a contrast between the believer who is done with sin in his life and the unbeliever who continues to habitually dwell in sin. We see this beginning in verse 6. "Whoever abides in him," Jesus, "does not sin." This is a description of the believer. Now that word "abides" we've seen already. It's one of the favorite terms that John uses in this chapter and also in the previous chapter. And the word "abides" here is in the present tense, which means that you as a Christian keep on abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ habitually, all the time. And "does not sin" is also in the present tense. And that means that a believer does not continually, day in and day out, live in sin and habitually commit sin. Now, yes, the Bible does teach that we do fall into sin. And when we do fall into sin, what happens is we confess our sin, we turn from our sin, and we seek to live a godly and a righteous and a holy life. The Christian has as a habit of life an abiding fellowship with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And while sin may from time to time enter into our lives, it is the exception and not the rule of our lives anymore. So the bent of the life of the Christian is toward righteousness and toward not sinning continually. And so our Christian character is shown by our habitual actions and not by the extraordinary ones. The tense of the verbs here being present indicates a kind of action that is continuous and habitual. And so what is being said here is everyone who habitually is abiding in him is a saved person. And therefore, everyone who is habitually sinning is an unsaved person. And that's what John deals with next. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. So the contrast is very stark. The unbeliever is the one who dwells in sin and lives in sin day in and day out. He has as his habit and as his character of life, sinning all the time. He commits sin one after another after another. And so what he is doing, the unbeliever is doing, is he is demonstrating by this that he himself has no fellowship with God at all. These verbs seen and known in verse 6, he has neither seen him nor known him, are in the perfect tense. And what that indicates is that this is a condition that began in the past and continues to have an impact upon his life today. In other words, never in his past at all has an unbeliever seen God or known God. And that is absolutely also true of him today as well. And that's a description of the person who habitually dwells in sin. So this is a description of two different types of life. Which description fits you? If you're watching this today, which one of these descriptions fits your life today? Do you abide in Christ continually and therefore continually and habitually not dwell in and wallow in sin, but rather you seek to live a godly, holy, and righteous life through Christ by faith? Or are you one who continually, habitually wallows in sin, who commits sin after sin, who doesn't care about whether or not he sins? If your life is characterized by not living in sin, then what John is saying here is this is one of the tests of being a Christian, and you've passed it. You have passed it by giving evidence that you abide in Christ by the way that you live day after day. However, if you continually live in sin and dwell in sin, you are giving another kind of evidence. You are giving the kind of evidence that indicates that never have you ever come to see or to know God at all, that you are not a Christian, and therefore you do not know the Lord at all. And if that is your state today, I urge you to flee from your sin, to turn from it, and to flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to embrace Him, to trust in Him for salvation. For if you do not, the wrath of God will continue to abide upon you. But if you turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even this day, you will find forgiveness, you will find healing, you will find blessing, and you will find a new life in which your whole demeanor and your whole attitude and all of your actions and thoughts are turned toward honoring and obeying and following God through faith in His Son. Trust Him today. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You so much for these things that John has told us here about sin and the Christian. And Father, I pray that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might be encouraged by what John says, that we might indeed seek to live godly lives of righteousness and holiness. And Father, for any watching or listening today who do not know Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit would give them eyes to see their danger, ears to hear the gospel message, and hearts to repent and to believe in Jesus, even now. Please do this for the glory of Your holy and precious name. I pray through Jesus Christ, my King. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study in 1 John next time.